the Lord, or you're doing well today. You know, often I'll run into people, you know what they'll say to me? I'm alive and breathing, right? Well, I'm all about that. I'm all about being alive and breathing, but there's so much more to this life, amen? I'm alive, I'm breathing, and I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, amen? I've been saved by Jesus Christ. I got a lot to live for, amen, and so do you. So today, in just a moment, we're going to ask you to stand. We're going to bring a song about the breath of God. And if you're versed in the scripture, and many, maybe all of you are, it really comes from the book of Ezekiel chapter 37 when God begins to speak to the prophet Ezekiel because he sees a valley of dry bones. What he sees is a nation that's dead and it's in despair and it would seem like there's no hope. Even the scripture says that. It looks like there's no hope. But God begins to speak to the prophet. He begins to say, prophesy to these dead bones. Prophesy into what seems to be impossible and make it possible, because with God, all things are possible. Amen. All things are possible. And the prophet says, so I spoke to the bones as I was commanded, and I said, oh, bones, hear the word of the Lord. And he speaks to the wind to come four corners and breathe on these slain. And it says, as I spoke and as I prophesied, the breath of God, the spirit of God, the wind of God came upon those dry bones, and the skin came back on them. The feet and legs and hands came upon them. They stood on their feet. The breath came into them, and they stood up as a great and mighty army. And boy, I'll tell you what, the word to the church today is we need to hear the prophetic word of God. Amen. We need the breath of God, church. I am excited today. This is, you know, you're looking at me like he's a little kooky up there. I'm not kooky. You know, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul when King Agrippa said to him, Paul, you're out of your mind. He says, I'm not out of my mind. I know this Jesus has saved me. I know my Redeemer lives. He said, I have something to live for. And it's the breath of God breathing across the church today to bring us back to life. God, I pray, in my prayer, you'll bring the dead bones of the church across America back to life. God, I pray, you'll breathe on these slain, that the power of the Holy Spirit will come from the four winds and breathe on the church. And God, I pray today that every person within the hearing of my voice, more importantly, with the hearing of your voice, a breath of God will breathe upon them, and they will come to life, and they will stand on their feet, an army for the mighty kingdom of God. We bless you today, and thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. If you're not already standing, stand with us and sing, Mighty Breath of God.
Streams of mercy flowing down. Light of heaven all around. And it's falling to the ground. Thank you.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty grave, treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together, and every desire now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid. God of the mountain is the God of the valley. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, Lord, for putting things before you in our lives. There's nothing, Lord, that is better than you. Amen. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
The Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, and it wasn't long after that that these disciples, who just days before were faltering and doubting, were now filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim the Word of God with all boldness. And in the middle of the day, Peter and John walked up the temple steps to the Gate Beautiful. Corinthian brass, it was one of the most beautiful structures of the whole temple. There was a man there who was lame from birth, and he was begging, and he stood at the gate because he could not enter, because the lame could not enter the temple. But he stood there begging with his hand out. Peter came, and he must have looked at that beautiful gate that was open. It was not open for that man. And as Peter looked down, the man looked up, but he didn't look very far. I don't know if it was shame, if it was regret, or it was hurt, whatever, but he was just begging. Peter says, look at me now. When the man looked up, he says, I don't have gold for you, and I don't have silver for you, but I do have something for you, and I'm going to give it to you. And here's what I have a name. And he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to say it one more time because somebody here needs to hear that word. Somebody needs healing. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And it says, immediately his legs and ankles were strengthened, and he began to leap. And with joy, it says he ran into the temple with the disciples. Probably for the first time ever, he was rejoicing because of the power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Sing that again. There is power in the name of Jesus. Come on, sing it with us. And believe it.
Jesus. Sing it. There is power. Break every chain, break every chain.
Somebody in here, there's more than one person that has chains, and I don't know, I can't say if it's an emotional, it's a spiritual, it's a physical, but I believe that that chain is going to fall off today. I hear the chain falling. I want you to sing that with me. Sing that with me. I hear those chains falling. Physical needs right now fall off in Jesus' name. I'm like Peter. I don't have anything to give you except the name, and it's the name of Jesus. It's the name that is above every other name. The name of Jesus, our Savior. God, thank you for your Son. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, to break every chain. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, God. Praise you, Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. God, we thank you for your presence in this house. Fill this place. Fill our hearts. Fill our souls. Fill our spirits. Save those who have not yet known you. Bring them into the kingdom today. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, for you do not know what tomorrow holds. I pray for the name of Jesus to be on every tongue in this house. There's power in your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God. Greet somebody before you're seated. Greet them in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Welcome into the house of the Lord. Are you glad to be here today?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. God is so good to us. He is so good. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to just prepare you. God has given me much to bring to you today. And then, as though that weren't enough, when the message is over, we have a child dedication that this family is going to dedicate young Theo to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's exciting, too. We are so excited. So I want to move forward here, but I have to say I will move forward at a pace that God has given me here so much, and I think these are so important for us today. When I was young, my father planted a garden. He was the planter, and I was the weeder, and I think I got the worst end of the deal. I'm pretty sure that I did, and I remember those hot summer days. You'd be out there with the mosquitoes and the slugs and all that slimy stuff. But the seed is an amazing thing, and this actually plays beautiful into this series, God's Big Plans for Small Foundations, by the way. It's that seed. In fact, I've told you a number of times when we were out in California several years ago, Sherry and Sarah and I were there a number of years ago now, we got to see on the Trail of Giants, the giant sequoias. If you haven't seen them, put it on your list to get there. Just a fascinating. It is the largest, I don't want to say the largest organism, because I guess in the sea there's some of those reefs that are kind of alive, and I get that, but the largest plant and animal thing you can see, they're huge. They're just vast. And they start by the smallest of seeds, like 1/16th of an inch is what it takes for that huge sequoia to grow. We're going to talk today about some small things that become mighty. And the focus of this message, the focus of every message is Jesus Christ, by the way. Whether I'm in the Old Testament or New Testament, it's always going to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament has said, is Jesus Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. Amen. I want to talk about a seed here just for a minute. You'll like this. There's a man who was planting his tomato garden. An elderly Italian man was living alone in New Jersey and wanted to plant his annual tomato garden, but it was very difficult work since the ground was very hard. His only son, Vincent, who used to help him, was in prison. The old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. "Dear Vincent, I am feeling pretty sad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. I know if you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would be happy to dig the plot for me, like in the old days. Love, Papa." A few days later, he received a letter from his son. "Dear Pop, don't dig up that garden this year. That's where the bodies are buried. Love, Vinny." At 4 a.m. the next morning, the FBI agents and local police arrived and dug up the entire area without finding any bodies. They apologized to the old man and left. That same day, the old man received another letter from his son. "Dear Pop, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances." I love it. Oh, bless your hearts. We have scripture I want to bring to you today. It's not very many verses. It's from the book of Daniel. You say, "I thought you were going to preach on Jesus." You watch. You watch how the Lord ties this together. Miraculously. Daniel, if you have your Bibles, I want to, when we were kids, and I may have said, I can't remember if I shared this last week. We shared it at Manor Care, I know that, and they were all familiar. This is your sword, right? This is the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord. If you don't have your Bibles, please get them out. If not, go online or just read it here. That's fine. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. This is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. I'll talk more about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in a few moments. But he had this dream. Couldn't figure out what it was. But here's Daniel. He's going to bring the revelation to this king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to tell him what he saw in his dream, and it was this large statue. And so we're going to just use a couple verses. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain. Say that with me. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Amen. Revealed to Daniel in about 550 BC, these are words of the entire human history since that time. 2,500 years up until today. This is history encapsulated in a vision that, first of all, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar had. And if you were to study this later on, you go into Daniel chapter 7, and he actually puts a plate right over that same vision, only he describes them through God's vision to him as a beast. These beasts, and these are the same, these beasts in Daniel 7 are the same image of this statue that he saw. But we're not here for chapter 7. We don't have time for that today. One of our favorite things to watch on television, we don't get, everybody's asking me, do you see this on television? And we just don't. We don't do television anymore for a number of reasons. You know, we don't get a network. We don't get cable. No, we get Prime because it comes with our Prime and all that stuff. But one of our things we used to love to watch and still do is the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And in The Lord of the Rings, there's a young hobbit from the Shire. His name is Frodo Baggins, if you've ever seen it. Frodo Baggins. Just a small, young, unassuming young man, and something happens to him one day. He falls into the possession of the Ring of Power. The ring of the power is a symbol. In fact, it's much of it is symbolism. You can relate to the Bible and say, I can see what the author was saying here. And so this ring of the power is a symbol of all wickedness, of ungodliness, and just cruel power that man is prone to. And you can see that taking place. It's almost as though it's a symbol of what the Antichrist would be, if you will. But anyway, this young, unassuming hobbit's job, task, commitment is ultimately to take this ring and go through the journey through the dark forest and through difficult enemies that are opposing him, to take it up to Mount Doom and throw it in the fires of Mount Doom, because it's only in the fires of Mount Doom could this ring be destroyed. Only where the evil started could it be destroyed. And the harrowing experience as he encounters many enemies, and many people want this ring, of course, and they try to take him out and his faithful friend Sam, who travels along with him, but he ultimately is able to accomplish that. And I say that to say this, it's a pretty good parallel of not only a person that's unexpected to be the one to be the ring bearer to destroy evil, but it's also a symbol of good over evil, the conquer of good over evil. And I need to talk about that for a few moments. As I said, I have a number of things today. If you have your notebook, you're going to be busy writing. It's okay if you don't. So this evil, the scripture tells us, begins through the rebellion, at least on this planet, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the serpent had deceived Eve, and she went and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which was prohibited, she fell into that sin, as did Adam, who ate with her. And so God began to pronounce judgment over them, over Adam and over Eve, and now he comes to the serpent. And he says this in Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility, I will put enmity, I will put conflict between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, meaning the woman's seed, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And this is the revelation that we have in Scripture of humanity's battle of good versus evil. And from that time on, mankind has been awaiting this man, the seed of this woman that would come about that would crush evil. In our culture today, I've heard people give a testimony. In fact, even my son-in-law, Alan, I love his testimony. I love to hear it so often. And one of the things that he said, it's obvious to me, when I was seeking, I could see evil in the world. And it was becoming more and more pronounced. Did you notice on Main Street America today, where there used to be grocery stores and drug stores and hardware stores, Now, what now I see is vape shops and tattoo shops and massage parlors. And I'm not here to talk about tattoos. That's nothing to do with it. I'm simply saying the priority has shifted in America, and it's simply evidence of a larger taking place in America of the evil. And his testimony was, the more that I saw evil growing, I knew that there must be good. There must be a source of good. And, of course, that's what led him to Jesus Christ. Amen? And I believe, I know that this generation, they can see these things. It's funny, Sarah was just at movies last night, and I think she mentioned it during worship, and Angie did too. When you see the advertisements for the movies are coming up, it's pure evil. Like in the old days, it was Bambi, things like that, you know, and now it's like demonic. And anyway, I'm just saying, our generation that's coming up sees a shift, but they're looking for the answer. What is the opposite of those things that I know are wrong? And, of course, the Holy Spirit says, you need Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to talk about something. This isn't really in the Scripture, Pastor. It doesn't have to be. God gives me a lot of latitude, thank the Lord. But I want to talk about this good versus evil, because it is so important that we get this, we understand this as individuals and as believers as well. Helps us such a great testimony as we help others deal with this life. One of the biggest entities that would support an idea of dualism, I'm going to tell you what this dualism is, by the way, just a moment, let me get there. It's the Freemasons. It's one of the largest organizations known across the world, and you've heard of the Freemasons. You may not know much of what they're about. But then if you go into, they call it the Blue Lodge, and into any of their buildings, you'll see what's on the floor is a checkered, looks like a checkerboard, but it's black and white. It's black and white. And so if you were to go in there, this is what they say on their website about this black and white floor. It says this: the black and white checkered floor is meant to teach Masons that life has two sides, one good and bright, and the other evil and dark. It represents the complex nature of human beings and the dual forces that make up the world. The mosaic pavement reminds us of the interplay between the light and shadow within us all. Interesting. It represents the balance of eternity, of eternal strive in the face of opposing forces of the duality. Say that. Of the dualities of existence. And what they're saying is that they believe in dualism. And dualism is this eternal struggle, good versus evil, and there's going to be no end to it. It's always going to be good versus evil. Thank the Lord we have somebody named Jesus. We have an answer, and it was presented to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan someday. This isn't an eternal battle that's going to go on forever. That is heresy. That is against the Word of God. That is against the Scriptures, and I denounce that dualism, because it's a wicked, self-made religion that if I'm just good enough, it's going to work out all right for me. I'm all about good conduct. When I was in high school, I was in elementary school, if I didn't get the good mark in my conduct column, I was in trouble. I would have bad conduct at home by my parents. You better behave yourself. I'm not talking about that. But the redemption of mankind does not come through our actions. The redemption of mankind comes through our acceptance of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. So C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about this. He does a beautiful job. It's only a couple lines. He talks about this good versus evil. He's a brilliant man. He says this: there are only two views that address all the facts of good and evil. One is the Christian view that we exist in a good world that has gone wrong. That's the Christian view. But still retains the memory of what ought to have been. The other is a view of dualism. Dualism means the belief that there are two equal and independent powers behind everything, one of them good and the other bad, and that this universe is the battlefield in which they fight out an endless war. The concept of good is this: but the moment you say that about there's good, you are putting into the universe a third thing in addition to those two, good versus evil, some law or standard or rule of good which one of the powers conforms to and the other does not conform to. But since the two powers are judged by this standard, then this standard, or the being who made the standard, is higher up than either of them, and he is the real God. In fact, what we mean by calling them good and evil turns out to be the one of them, that one of them is a right relation to the real ultimate God of the universe and the other in the wrong relation to him. Good versus evil. This is an ongoing eternal battle. It's not that at all. There is an end to this, and it's going to be Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He's going to crush the head of the enemy. Jesus is the ultimate answer. So as we go into this passage here about Daniel, that Daniel wrote, it was actually in around the second year that he was there on Nebuchadnezzar in his court. In 606 B.C., Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other high-ranking privileged people that were in Jerusalem were taken captive by the Nebuchadnezzar and his army and taken back to Babylon. They were taken there as captives to be used, to be utilized. These were brilliant. It would be like today, a nation invading another nation and taking the brightest scientists and the chemists and the computer gurus and those that would be able to help the nation. And so this is what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. So they brought them into the culture, into the nation. And as you remember in Daniel chapter 1, they began to give them different food, and they began to give them different literature, and they even changed their name. They began to give them different names that would honor their pagan gods, and they began to try to force them into the mold of the wicked nation of Babylon, but they stood fast. They stood fast. In fact, when Daniel writes in his book, they named him Belteshazzar. They gave him another Baal, basically after Baal, the wicked god. Daniel didn't call himself Belteshazzar. When he writes in his book, he says, And I, Daniel. And he retained his identity. And boy, I tell you what, believers, that is so important for us today in this culture, because we know that the world is trying to make us conform. Do not be conformed to the ways of this world. They're trying to press us into the mold of wickedness, and you got to go this way, and you can't say that. And I'll be honest with you, I'm going to continue to use this word as my guide, and I'm going to continue to live by it, and I'm going to continue to speak it. Anyway, he comes in, and he says, I, Daniel, and he turns away the king's food, and he gets into that proposition with the captain of the guards. You give us vegetables, and I'm not going to eat that pagan food you're giving me. And it says after so many days that he was stronger and brighter, him and his friends. And so he was able to pass the test through the divine hand of God. But something was fascinating to me, and if you've been to this into this series, and many of you have, I couldn't overlook this. Daniel ends chapter 1, verse 21, it says something to me. It says this, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That doesn't really mean much to us unless you've been in this study and you look back and say, you know what? I seem to remember Pastor Don talking about this Cyrus. This is the same Cyrus that was going to release the people of Jerusalem to go back and build the temple. And so Daniel was there serving in the court of the wicked nation during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then his son, or his great son, his name was Belshazzar. He became on the throne. And after Belshazzar, the Medo-Persians took in. They came in under the wall at night, and they overcame Babylon. And Darius the king, he began to reign. And after his term was done, Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, he began to come on the throne 70 years. It's a 70-year period. Don't miss that little verse, 1 verse 21. Daniel was influential in the nation, in the kingdom, where God had him as a prisoner for 70 years. And it affected the course of Jerusalem. It affected the course of Judah. It affected the course of history. And through that line, Jesus Christ would be brought about. God's big plans for small foundation. We have now come full circle that because Cyrus the Great, and there's no doubt in my mind, in fact, I won't take the time to read the entire verses, I have them here. In fact, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this in our first message in this series. It says this, Ezra writes, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so we know Daniel was still serving, right? 70 years later, it's 536 B.C., in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that Cyrus might proclaim throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It's interesting, isn't it? This Cyrus was also a pagan king, but he was a good king. You think, well, how did he know that God had done that for him? Or is this man named Daniel is there in his court? And there's no doubt in my mind, it's clear to me that Daniel said something to him. This Daniel knew about this prophet, Isaiah was his name. Isaiah had lived 200 years before this time. Daniel wasn't around. Cyrus wasn't around. They weren't even born yet. And I'm sure, without question, Daniel came into the presence of Cyrus and he read him something. He says, hey, Cyrus, let me show you something. This letter is 200 years old. It's by one of our greatest prophets, Isaiah. He lived around 700 BC. And he wrote something, but he wrote something about you. And I wonder if Cyrus didn't say, what? Yeah, he wrote something about you. Well, how did he know about me? Because he's God. He got the word through God. And he wrote these words in Isaiah 44, verse 28, 200 years earlier. God gave it to Isaiah to write these words. This is God who says of Cyrus, he is going to be my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to the temple, your foundation will be laid, 200 years before that. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel for my elect, I have even called you by your name. I've called you 200 years ago with your name. I have named you, though you have not even known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And clearly it was compelling to Cyrus once he heard these words written 200 years before. This is God, and I'm going to send these people back, and I'm going to allow them to build the temple. And they're going to start that foundation of the temple, and it takes us back to our first message. But I want my point of all that is this, that God gives us access to the courts where we are called to influence. Isn't that interesting? God gives us access. It may not be the way that we like to get there. We know that Joseph didn't really like the mess that he went through to become second highest in command in Egypt. And clearly, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went through difficult times because they were prisoners. But they ultimately influenced the king and his court and the nation and the historical events that we're still talking about today. So the scripture today, this Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream, and so he brings all of his wise men in. And Daniel now, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 2 of Daniel, they're part of that regime. They're part of the wise men. They're part of the brainiacs, the brain trust of the nation. Nebuchadnezzar comes to them one day and says, hey, I had a dream. It troubles me. I need somebody to let me know what it is. And his magicians and his soothsayers, they said, okay, well, what's the dream? We'll interpret for you. He said, no, no. He said, you tell me what the dream is. If you're so good, you should be able to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. It's interesting. The soothsayers and the magicians, they say this, Daniel 2, verse 10. They say this, there is not a man, say that with me, there is not a man on earth who can declare the matter. And they're right. So Daniel gets the word. They bring it to him. Hey, you know, you weren't in the court, but let me tell you what's going to happen. You're dead. Shadrach, Meshach, we're all going to go together because we don't even know what this dream is. Daniel says, time out. He says, let me get a prayer meeting together. Let me get my friends. And they get into the presence of God, and they begin to pray and seek God's face and say, God, you didn't call me here to die. You called me here to influence this kingdom. And God, I will stand in righteousness. I will stand in faith. I will stand believing. You will not only interpret the dream, but you're going to tell me what the dream is. And guess what? God did. God did. He comes to the king. Daniel comes to the king. Nebuchadnezzar, got it. He says this in 2 verse 28. Such a beautiful turnaround by the word of God. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, your magicians and your conjurers cannot declare the mystery, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. This isn't about any man that couldn't interpret it. Even Daniel wasn't the man. It was God giving him the vision. And he's saying that there's a God in heaven who's going to reveal secrets. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Boy, there's a key verse, a key part of the verse right there. You're thinking, no, wait a minute. This is 500 B.C. What's B.C. stand for? For Christ, right? And A.D. is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Isn't it funny that now we're 2024, and we're still talking about the year of the Lord. You say what you want. People can try to, and I know they've did BCC and all that stuff. I mean, give me a break. Don't try to change stuff like that. But it's like, yeah, Jesus Christ is the center point of history. He is the center focal point of history, all the way from back from Genesis 3:15. We've been waiting for this Messiah. But he says, and Daniel says, he's revealing to you what will be in the latter day. That we're in the last days. I don't know how long they're going to be. 2,500 years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest kingdom of the world at the time. This isn't some podunk, backwater little town. This is a huge nation. It was a conquering nation. It was a powerful nation. It was feared. And Judah was not the only nation that they overtook, trust me. But he revealed secrets to Daniel in a vision, and Daniel began to interpret him, and he tells him what the dream is right here. And he tells him, so I'm going to break it down a little bit, and we didn't have the interpretation in the scripture today, but I'll talk about it for a moment. But I want to just say, God reveals himself to mankind. There's different schools of thought in what I'll call theology. That's a good word, theology. You know what Theodore means? You know what Theodore means? I'll get their attention. Theodore means a gift from God. Theo means God, right? I want to talk about something. God still reveals secrets to mankind. Can I tell you that? So you may have seen this. To me, it was fascinating. March 14th, it was on Discover Ministries. You can look it up later if you want to. There's a young prophet named Brandon Biggs. The theology thing is this. God still speaks? No, God doesn't speak anymore. He does. I was going to tell you, he does. But regardless of that, I'm not going to get into that. Discover Ministries, Brandon Biggs, he has a vision, and he's pronouncing this on television on this show. And he says, I see an attempt on Donald Trump's life as he begins to rise. Now, this was in March. So April, May, June, July, 4 months ago. He said, I see a bullet, and it flew by his ear. He points to his right ear. He says, flew by his ear, and he says the impact actually began to bleed. The percussion knocked his eardrum out. He would say later, that's why I assumed the bleeding was taking place. I thought it was a broken eardrum in my vision. He's saying now I can see that he was struck, but regardless, he was bleeding. But he says something amazing. Bullet flew by his ear. It was so close, he says it busted his eardrum. Those are his words. He says, I saw blood coming down, and I saw that man, Donald Trump, fall to his knees. And in that moment, he began to worship the Lord and become radically born again for Jesus. Now, yeah, you know, I don't know what his testimony is or going to be, but I can tell you this. I know his testimony now is, it's by the grace of God I'm alive, the man says. So I'm looking for the name of Jesus to come from not only his mouth, but his heart. But my point I'm making is this. God still speaks, church. He still speaks. He is alive and well and speaking. The problem is not him speaking. It's our listening. Look at my calendar. I don't got time. Oh, Lord. So in the scripture today, this revelation was given to Daniel. And I have a slide up here. And I didn't write this slide, but it's pretty good. Did we bring that up? There it is. Somebody drew that. And I thought, well, I know it's fuzzy, and Peggy and I work together. This is as clear as it gets, but I'll walk you through it. So it's an image of what we just read about. I want to read the verse again, chapter 2, verses 31. I'm going to start there. So Daniel says, you, O king, he's going to reveal the vision to him, the dream, I'm sorry. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, and standing in front of you, its appearance was awesome. And the head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly of thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly clay. So understand something, and you study prophecy any way you want to, but this is the, how would I say this? This is the consensus. This is certainly, I agree with 100%, that the head of gold, in fact, Daniel tells him later in the reading, that it represents Babylon. That's you, king. You were a king. You're a kingdom. He was a very powerful king. There was no question in his authority. That's the head of gold that was ruling at the time. The next one to come along is the kingdom of Persia. And the years are up there, 539 to 331. And then Greece came on the scene under Alexander the Great. You remember the great conqueror said he would... You think Hitler invented lightning war. Alexander the Great invented the blitzkrieg, if you will, lightning war. He would travel and take land so fast that the enemy could never stand against him. He would come on the throne and said that he basically died of, I think, either alcohol poisoning or suicide in his 30s. He was so in such despair that there was no more kingdoms that he knew that he could conquer. But Greece gets overcome by Rome. And so the thighs of brass are Greece, the legs of iron are Rome. And so Rome began to rule. And then we know that Rome, the fall of the Roman Empire, there's a lot of people that try to equate the United States of America, arguably the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and certainly the most powerful, is now beginning to wane, as they would say, and we begin to take on the actions of the Roman Empire when it began to fall. We get involved in paganism, we get involved in lascivious lifestyles, and we turn away from everything that would be honorable to God. So that's Rome. But this feet of clay and iron are kind of strange, and that's where he's talking about, and that would represent the nations that are now called the revived Roman Empire. We know that at least as the European common market, it was in 2002, something took place over there that was pretty telling and very prophetic. And they began to get together and say, guys, this is messed up. Let's all join together. And you know what? Let's get the same coins going on. That's when the euro came about, right? The euro. Many of you people grew up about, but that wasn't always around. And that was, 22 years ago, the euro. And that's just a symbol of the things. This revived Roman Empire is beginning to take place. I believe that the United Nations will play a role in this. And out of that union, out of those nations that are joined together, someone's going to come about. It's going to be the Antichrist. And I want to tell you, and I'll give you my opinion, that the Antichrist is alive and well. I really believe that today. I don't believe this. In fact, one of the things in that Brandon Biggs prophecy, he said, Jesus is coming soon. He said, his declaration, and we'll see, again, he's certainly right on the bullet passing by his ear and has fallen to his knees and bleeding. Pretty good. But he says we're going to endure a very difficult economic time. He says Donald Trump will win the election, but we're going to go into a deep economic falter. But then we're going to come around as a nation, there's going to be revival. Well, we've been preaching on that revival, so I'm trusting the Lord that that's right on the money, right? I know it's coming, I just don't know when. This revived Roman Empire is these feet of iron and clay that, you know, they don't really mix well. Do you notice those nations really don't get along that well? Interesting, isn't it? You try to take a piece of iron and put some clay on it, it ain't going to stick. And so that's the symbolism here, the iron and the clay. Anyway. Continuing on. So verse 34. And here we go. Oh, I didn't give you the name of the message, right? The stone that became a great mountain and filled the earth. Jesus. That's the name of this message today. God's big plans for small foundations. Okay, back on it. Verse 34. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay. And crush them. So when Daniel says that it's been revealed to him what's going to come in the latter days, you know that this iron and clay are the latter days nations that are kind of assembled together and trying to get along, but they're not real cohesive. And that's why the Antichrist is going to come and raise out of that mess. 34. And the stone that was without human hands. That simply means this stone, this symbolism is a stone that's coming. It's not of human origin. It's of supernatural origin. And his name is Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ was sired, not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. His supernatural birth and his supernatural resurrection. This is Jesus Christ who is ultimately going to be returning to the earth and set up his kingdom and those revived Roman Empire and all the nations that are going to battle against him in the Armageddon are going to be wiped across. They're going to be wiped out. Those who have rebelled and refused to accept Jesus, they're going to be wiped out. And Jesus is going to rule this stone that was cut out without human hands. Jesus gave an interesting comment. Many of you know it well. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. He's dealing with the religious leaders of the day. Isn't it funny that Jesus didn't get along real good with the religious people? Like, he got along with the drunkards and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Don't say he didn't participate in their sins. We know that. And he didn't condone their sins, by the way. What was his words to the adulterous woman? I'm not condemning you. Just go and sin no more. Boy, there's a word for the church today. Let's get them in the doors and let's just let them live whatever they want to live. You know what? It doesn't work like that. It just doesn't. It's never lived. It's never been in accordance with the Word of God. There's that conviction that comes upon us, knowing right and wrong, giving our hearts to Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to overcome every challenge in my life. And I've noticed one thing. They didn't all come at once. They don't fall off. God's, you know, the God has just continued. He moves in the life of a believer. We move from glory to glory. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. Thank you for that. Amen. Amen. But Jesus said something to these religious leaders that are rejecting him. They're ready to crucify him. Getting ready. The conspiracy, I think, has already started here. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus makes a prophetic utterance, but it's a prophetic utterance that came from the book of Psalms, actually. And he says these words, the stone that the builders rejected is going to become the chief cornerstone. The stone that it's a clear reference not only what's written in Psalms, but it's a clear reference of this passage in Daniel today about this stone that is cut out without human hands. We know a stone isn't all that large. It isn't maybe all that impressive, but this stone is different. This stone is going to become the chief foundation of the temple of God. And then verse 35 in our passage, or 34, no, 35. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the entire earth. Became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, this humble beginning in that little town of Bethlehem being born to a virgin, Mary, to his father, Joseph. This little stone is going to become not only the foundation for the church, but it's going to become a mountain and it's going to fill the entire earth. In fact, I want to read, if you have your book, a Bible open, it's not on the screen, but I'm going to jump over because Daniel has one more thing to say, and I want to read it to you. It's in chapter 2, verse 44. He's talking about the days of those kings, meaning the kings that are represented by the revived Roman Empire, those ten toes, if you will, iron and clay. He says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will sell itself will endure forever. You see, this is the opposite of dualism. There is an end to this wickedness that we see taking place. There is a plan that's been put in place since the Garden of Eden, and it's that the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come one day, and he would live, and he would die, and rise, and be risen again to intercede on behalf of the church at the right hand of God until the time of the consummation of ages would be taking place. The verse that we had, it's, if you read your bulletin, it's in there. It's out of Isaiah 53, verse 2. Isaiah had something to say about this Messiah. He had a lot to say about it. If you haven't read Isaiah chapter 53, read it. It is so prophetic about, even right down to Jesus when he was on the cross. It says that they cast lots for my garments. And, you know, it says you can see all my bones. You know, when it talks about between there and the Psalm 22nd Psalm, you read those things and you read the New Testament. These were prophetic words by David and then Isaiah of what would happen on the cross that day. But Isaiah says this. He's talking about the Messiah. And like a root out of parched ground, he, meaning the Messiah, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. This is just a stone. We have masons, not the kind of masons I talked about earlier. Just want to underscore that. If you're in it, get out. There. Did I say any clearer than that? And renounce it. We have masons working at the house. And when I brought the stones down, we have cement steps, and I brought them down to the porch so they could work on them. And my wife was paying attention to that. And she looked over there, and there's got to be like 20, I don't know, thousands of stones about this big. And bring them down a few at a time in a little cart, try not to fall down. She walks over and says, man, look at that one. Yep, stone. No. No, there's something special about that. She gives it to the mason. She says, this is the one I want to play a prominent role in the wall that you're building. I really like the features of this stone. It's not just another stone to her. Well, this is what Jesus is. It's the stone. And what they're saying is this. To the people, when Jesus came, and that's why he was murdered on the cross, because the religious leaders were convinced this couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be coming not on a colt. He's going to be coming on a white horse. He's going to wipe out Rome, and we're going to be in charge. Jesus says, that's not the plan. I'm the stone. I have humble beginnings, and I've come as a man, God in the flesh, to experience what you're experiencing, yet without sin. And because I'm able to do that, I'm able to live without sin in your world and die without sin. I'm able to be resurrected because death has no power over me. And I have something to give you, my spiritual DNA, so you can have it too and live eternally. I give it to you in the name of Jesus if you'll receive it. It's fascinating. Fascinating. And Daniel gets his revelation 500 years before Jesus was even born. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes something here. He says, have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had, that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God to be something to be held on to and grasped and clung to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, I put in here, not his divine nature. He gave up his privileges. He lived in the heavens. And he gave up his life to come, gave up those privileges to come down here, to be born in a filthy stable, to live a difficult and challenging life, to live in a poor nation that was oppressed by the Roman government. And then when things got that bad, now God, the Father, sends him out to the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he's like, all these tests that Jesus went through, yet without sin, he gave them up. We know that Jesus got tired. We know that Jesus became hungry. The scripture tells us that. He never got hungry and tired in the heavens, but he took on this cloak of humanity to live a life yet without sin. So we can receive that, because we don't do too good in that category. I won't speak for you. I'll just speak for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that saves me and redeems me. Thank you for the spiritual DNA I accepted that moment in that little kitchen in Buffalo, New York, the day I received you as Savior and Lord. You've been calling me for years, and I was busy going my own way, but you spoke to me, and you put me down to my knees, and I said, yes, Lord, I receive you, and I got a transfusion in the spirit. Amen. I got some spiritual DNA going on. I can live and I can overcome the difficult things, and not even I don't understand them, I know I have hope in Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Paul continues, gave up his divine privileges and he took on a humble position of a bondservant and was born as a human being. Don't forget that bondservant, because I'm going to come back to that as I close. He was born as a human being, and when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. And he died a criminal's death on the cross. Gave up so much for us. So he comes. We know the Christmas story. We love to tell every year. We do, and we always will. He comes, and he comes to this earth. And he comes through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is implanted in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And he's given an earthly father to mentor him, and his name is Joseph. It says in Matthew 1, verse 19, we don't know a lot about Joseph other than he was a carpenter, but he says this, he was a righteous man. He was a good father. He was a righteous father. And we know in Luke chapter 1, verse 38 about Mary, we know something about her. She was favored by God, and we're not told why, but she was favored by God. She was obedient. She was a virgin. She was favored by God. And the angel comes to her, says, Mary, guess what? You have a baby. She says, I'm not married. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the God is going to be in your life, and you're going to conceive. You'll bear a son. His name will be Jesus. He'll save his people from their sin. Joseph got the same revelation later on. She says, how could this be? I'm a virgin. It's going to be supernatural. Now, we talk about this every Christmas, and I think we should. We can take that Luke chapter 1 Luke 1:38, like it's no big deal. It's a big deal. She was probably a teenager. Let's just say she's 14. We don't know. Probably around that age. She's engaged. She's setting her life up. Her parents have committed land. And the deals were already signed. The only thing that hadn't happened was the marriage ceremony and the consummation of the marriage. And she gets this word, I'm going to have a baby. I'm not married. Joseph's not the father. I'm going to live in shame. People are going to look down on me. This isn't going to go well. I wonder if Joseph's going to disown me. And he thought about it. Until God revealed it to him. This was the plan. It says, he therefore, after he heard the word of the Lord, he took Mary to be his wife and kept her a virgin until she bore the son, Jesus Christ. When Mary hears that, and she knows without question, she's going to be facing an uphill battle in her culture, and she did. She said something amazing. This shows you the character of not only the father, a righteous man, but Mary, the favored woman. She said, behold, what's that mean to the angel who's speaking to her? Look at me. Here I am. I'm the bond slave of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you have said. Wow. I know this is going to be a challenge. Okay, I'm in. This bond slave goes back to the book of it's found in Exodus and also in Numbers, I think. The bond slave was the agreement that of a Hebrew person was indebted to another one and they couldn't pay it. They would become a bond servant. Or I'm sorry, they would become a slave. They would an indentured servant, if you will. And they would serve in that master's house until they worked off the debt or until the year of Jubilee came, whatever came first. Usually it was like a seven-year period. But the time would come up and that person would say, you know what? I don't really want to leave. I like this guy. I like this family. They've been good to me. I think it's better here. And so what the rule was this, that if that person wants to become a bond servant, the master of the house would take a metal object like an awl, and they would go to the doorpost of the house, and they would pierce the ear of the man or the woman or whoever it was, and they would become bound to that person. It's a bond servant. It was an attitude of love. Gill, in his Bible commentary, writes it this way. He talks of the targum. The targum is it's a version of the Hebrew Old Testament, put it that way. The targum of Jonathan says it was the right ear, the bond slave was to be pierced, and then the upper part of it, and that which is to be bored must be of metal, must be a metal object, must pierce his ear, and moreover, that is the master himself must do it. The ear is a symbol of obedience, and the boring of it through to the doorpost denotes the strict and close obedience of such a servant to his master, and how he is and ought to be addicted to the master's servants, and to be constantly employed in the master's service and never stir from it. And at least two people got the prophetic simile there. I don't know. You tell me. A bondservant to God. And finally, after 40 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph brought him up to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The firstborn male of child had to be presented to the Lord. There was a righteous man there named Simeon. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. When he saw Jesus, Mary and Joseph brought up to be presented and dedicated to God, he said, let me now depart. I've seen the Messiah. There's a woman named Anna, 94 years of age. She was a prophetess. I think she was 84. I think it's a typo on my page. She was a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. She never left the temple day and night. She fasted and prayed for the Messiah to come. Luke 22, verse 38. And coming in that instant, when they came in, Mary and Joseph with this child, that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. And she spoke of Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 39, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And it wouldn't be till 30 years later after being reared in this godly home of Mary and Joseph. 30 years later that Jesus would come to the Jordan River that day and John the Baptist would recognize him. His not only a cousin, but he knew he was the Messiah to come. Jesus would go down into the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, and when he came out, it says a voice from heaven, the Father began to speak. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's interesting that Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He's pleased already. His Son, I'm pleased in my Son. It says the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus that day like a dove. You know, it's interesting. I've heard people, religious leaders in this region, they said, "I believe in the Trinity when you show it to me in the Bible." Let me take them to that verse right there. There's the Father speaking. There's the Son coming up out of the Jordan. There's the Holy Spirit descended upon him. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three different manifestations. We believe in the Trinity in this house. I guess you know that, right? I don't know how a pastor can say that. I love them anyway. I mean, how they could say, "I've never heard of the Trinity." It's like, I don't know what Bible you're reading. I close with this word. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow servants with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation." Say that with me. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. This duality that pervades it. Actually, it's a very powerful. A lot of people believe that. If they really think about it, they ultimately think, well, it's good against evil, and if I'm a little bit better on the good side, that God's going to grade on the curve, and I'm going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. There is no other name under heaven by which a person could be saved except Jesus. Those aren't my words. Those are his words. And we can receive him or reject him. This revelation came to me. And you'll probably think it's kind of mundane. It's obvious. To me, it was a revelation. And it's this. Hell. We believe in hell in this house, too. I don't want you to go there. I trust you never. None of you go there. Hell is going to be filled with people who simply refuse to say yes to Jesus. Why? Unbelief. I don't believe it. It's our choice. What a loving God, right? Just like the loving Father in Luke 15. He allowed his son to go. He gave him what was due, was going to come due him anyway. He gave him that part of the inheritance. He let him go. But boy, he was looking for him to come home every day. God, we thank you for the freedom of you give us. But God, more importantly, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And right now, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will touch every heart in this house. And God, you are the focal point of not only this message, but more importantly, of history. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to this earth. That he could live and die and be born again, because death could not hold a sinless man. And thank you for those that believe, because we become sinless, not by our actions, but by the blood of Jesus Christ as it is applied to our hearts and souls. And God, I pray that every believer in this house will be so encouraged and be reminded that we have a God who is in heaven. He still speaks. He still acts. He still intercedes in behalf of the affairs of men. He actually saves the life of a man on a podium by a fraction of an inch because he turned his head. Thank you that murder did not take place. Thank you, God. And you are the cornerstone. You are the stone, this little rock that was seen in this vision that Nebuchadnezzar thinking that rock must not mean much. Look at the statue. It's so important. And Daniel saying, no, this little stone, it's going to start to grow. And it's going to become foundational. It's going to fill the entire earth. And it's going to destroy the revived Roman Empire. It's going to destroy man's idea of government, because the government of Jesus Christ will have forever increase. There shall be no end to the increase of his government. God, thank you. You are coming soon. I pray that your church is alive and ready and well and ready to greet you. And I pray that our garments will be white and stainless and spotless. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? God, I pray that our garments will be spotless. Forgive us of our sin. God, give us the strength, Father, through the Holy Spirit, to live a life that pleases you and glorifies the kingdom of God. You have assigned us, just like you did Daniel, into our places of influence in this society. And fill us with your Holy Spirit that we could speak boldly. We may not have silver and gold to give to our friends, but we have the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We can give that to them, to our community, to our schools, to our government. Thank you, Father. It's the cornerstone of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with us as we sing about that Savior, Jesus Christ, our cornerstone.
Through the storm, He is Lord.
circuit, a good speaker. He was a missionary at that time, may still be to, I think, Iran. But anyway, they came into a village and began to preach the gospel. After they were done, a woman came up to him, and I just put it in the margin of my Bible. Her question to him was, why did you wait so long to tell us? And it marked my life. Why did you wait so long? And when I read that, when we sang that verse 3, when he will come with trumpet sound, for the Lord himself will descend with the shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. The day is coming. I am not here to scare anybody. I'm here to tell you the truth, what the Word of God says. If you would believe the Word of God, believe this. It's not going to be good after that day on this planet. And I don't want to be here. And I don't want you here. And I don't want to ever not tell you. When he will come a trumpet sound, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Paul says, not having righteousness of my own, but one that I've received from Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness, not our own. Amen? As believers. So my prayer is that in this house, if anybody within hearing of my voice has never given their heart to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of all history, today would be the day, the acceptable day of salvation. God, thank you for being our cornerstone. We thank you, Father, for the map of history that you've given through the prophet Daniel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words that are with us 2,500 years later, that we know exactly what's taking place. Is it any wonder that 2 weeks ago we talked about Tucker Carlson? He said, these Christians have the wisdom. They got it figured out. We don't have it figured out, Lord. You've given us the word. Through people like Daniel, the cornerstone of history is going to come and destroy man's faulty government and replace it with the perfect government, the love of Jesus Christ. For that, we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Praise God. Please be seated. I'm going to ask Pastor Sherry to come up. And the elders as well, please. I'm going to ask Sarah. You come out, join us. We'll let you come back up. We're going to come down there, though. Sorry. Yeah, I said come up. That wasn't even ambiguous. That was just wrong. Sorry about that. Mike and Liz, would you please bring Theo up here? Let's get out here in the middle. So, come on, join us. I'm just going to step aside here for a second. So I want to talk just for a minute about this amazing young family right here, these three right here. So Liz grew up in this church. Her mom, Donna, is here. Where'd she go? Is she up here? Okay, right here. Yeah, I know you were here because I was watching your face back there. I watch people's expressions. I love it when they smile. She grew up in our youth group. We're so blessed to have you here. And so she met this amazing young man named Mike. And about 5 years ago, I didn't think it was five. You've been married 6 years. Is it today your anniversary? Yeah. Today's your anniversary, right? Yeah. So right on this very stage, right here, we united these two in holy matrimony. Sherry and I and the elders were so proud to do that. And so they now live down near Baltimore. And they're gainfully employed and pursuing a career. But when they're home, guess what? They come and see us. And we love to see this amazing family. And this I'm calling him, I know it's Theodore Charles. Right? Theodore Charles, right? But I'm going to call him Theo. He is such a good boy. He is such a good boy. And so they've decided to dedicate Theo Shell to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they got to dedicate his life. So I have this book, and I'm sure I mentioned it to you too, because I performed your wedding out of the words from this book. This book was my dad's as a pastor. I actually looked at it yesterday. It was printed in 1958. And there's things in there like from 1960, stuff that he did. I thought it was pretty interesting. So it's special to me, but it's what's more important. There's scripture in here, and there's meaning and significance when we dedicate our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Yeah, amen. So I'm going to read a couple things. things here, and just really, it's more, it's not only a dedication of the child, but it's the actions of mom and dad and their commitment to raise Theo up in a godly environment. Amen? And so when I get to that point, and I'll read through it, it's kind of like your wedding vow. When I get to the end of that, you're just going to say, I will. Right? That's what you're here for. So let me get out of the way so you ruin your mom's picture. I'm sensitive. It's funny, a song Sarah's playing, God, I Look to You. How fitting is that? Because even under the circumstances we don't understand in this life, we look to God anyway. He's our cornerstone. Amen. First from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou wilt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children, and you will talk of them when you sit in your house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 7. And also from the Psalms 103. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness under children's children, to such as keep his commandments, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And finally, out of Matthew 18, and Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble themselves as this little child, the same as the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one, such a little child in my name, receives me. But whoso should offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Mike and Liz, as Christian parents, in presenting your child, Theo, to the Lord, you enter into a solemn relationship with God, who keepeth covenant to 1,000 generations. Throughout the ages, godly parents have presented their children to God in dedication, and you follow a noble heritage. Believing that this child, Theo, is a gift from God, and that he, meaning God, will hold you accountable for him, do you now solemnly confess that it is your purpose to dedicate him to the Lord and to his service? Will you pray with him and for him, instruct him faithfully in the doctrines of the Christian faith, teach him to read the Word of God, to pray, and to lead a holy life, and to take him faithfully to the house of the Lord, to attend its services, and do all that in you lies to bring him to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. If you will, and if that is your wish, say, I will. Now, Theo, I now dedicate thee to God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and may your young life be nurtured and matured under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God early call you into his kingdom as a believer and into his service, using you to advance his glory and hasten the come of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to ask Pastor Sherry, would you just dedication and commitment, and then we'll transition.
God, we just thank you for Mike and Liz. God, we thank you for Theo. God, I just bless them as parents. God, because as I've heard it said many times, that doesn't come with an instruction manual other than what God has written for us in his word and how we should live our own lives. I think our kids learn a lot more by watching what we do than what we say to them. God, I pray, Lord, for Mike and Liz. Firstly, God, that you would continue to draw them into yourself. And God, as of late, it never ceases to amaze me, God, how much you truly love us. You know, when we get a revelation of your love, our lives are changed. And we choose to live differently because we know that you love us. And we get a revelation of that. Not just by reading about what we should do and what we shouldn't do, because that just produces performance. So would be my prayer, God, that a revelation of love would just fall on this family right now, God. And Lord, that you would continue to draw Mike and Liz and Theo into your presence by your great love. It is out of that place that we serve you from, is the heart that loves God. So Lord, I bless this family. I bless Theo, God, at a very young age to confess Jesus as Lord. I pray, God, for revelation and wisdom to flood his heart and mind, his whole entire life. God, I pray that just like Josiah got a revelation of what was written about him, God, I pray that Theo will get, I declare over Theo that he will get a revelation of what's written about him, and he will fulfill every word that's written about him in his book in heaven. God, I just thank you that you are so dedicated to that. You are so dedicated to our purpose that you have given us. And God, I just bless this family, all of them, with their purpose, with their identity in knowing who they are in Jesus. God, we thank you. We thank you for today. We thank you for Theo, Liz, and Mike and their family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. So it's funny. Let's turn this way. So in this book, instruction manual for pastors, kind of, you know, ceremonies, it says this is usually should be done at the beginning of the service because children can become unruly. I got to say, not this guy. No way. No way. And he was true to form and true to met every expectation. Mike, Liz, Theo, we bless you guys in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just surrounded by these elders and Pastor Sherry and myself, we appreciate your faithfulness not only to this house, not only to Theo, his parents, but to the kingdom of God. We bless you guys. Thank you. We love you. Thank you. Thanks, Mike. This is to you. Thank you. Okay. Dismissed. Thank you. Thank you. That was so nice. That's so good. Okay. We have just one or two things we want to let you make you aware of, and then we'll release you to the rest of the day to enjoy the life that God has given all of us. Amen. I just want to underscore one more time. Jesus is alive and well, and he's returning. Be ready, therefore, because you do not know at such a day and time the Son of Man will return. Amen, church. Amen. Please give your attention to the screen. Wednesday evening.